In this part of Romans, Paul is making his critics very mad. I guess mad enough to kill him, so that's a little bit of a deep theological argument. Made them mad by teaching that salvation was not by works of the law. By the close of Romans 6, he made them mad for a second reason. We're not even under the law. So we're so used to having that conclusion, we don't realize how mad it would have made his critics, but they're actually slightly different areas. That's why it sounds like a repetition, the first part and last part of Romans 6, but it's not totally a repetition. First part, we're not saved by the law. Second part, we're not even under it. And that's going to make the original opponents very, very upset. And so if you'll come with me to Romans 6, we'll begin the second part of the chapter at verse 15. What then? Shall we say, because we are not under the law, but under, shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, we've all seen in the news press conferences where they keep asking the same question over and over again with slightly different wording, but it really is the same question over and over again. That can happen. But in verse 1 and in verse 15, we have had two questions, and they're a little bit different. Verse 1 continues the length of sin versus verse 15. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? In other words, verse 1, shall we just have a lifestyle of sin because we're saved by grace? Shall we go on and on and on and have habits that never end? And of course, the answer is no. Now, verse 15 is not quite the same. Shall we do acts of sin here and there and get away with it because we're saved by faith? Now, he's dealing with his critics. One slightly difference is frequency. Shall we continue in sin or shall we do acts of sin? Both are slightly different, but the answer is no. And he's talking about the separation of the power of sin, that believers don't have to do either. We don't have to do habits of sin. We can even work on acts of sin and say no to certain acts of temptation. So one is the length. That's different. Also, so is the objection. Like I said, they objected to salvation by faith alone, without works, without the law. That's the first part of the chapter. Second part, he has told them, we're not even under the law at all. So it's difference in the first and last part of the chapter is the length of sin, habits, lifestyle, on, verse 1. Verse 15, acts. Occasional, go ahead and do it. No, answer to both. But the other one is the objection. The objection is we're not saved by keeping the law. And the second objection is Paul said we're not even under the law of Moses. Well, we know that, or should know it from reading the New Testament. The original critics would not know it. That would have made them very, very mad. How do we deal with the Old Testament or the law of Moses, given that it has been rescinded somewhat and abrogated? Well, God never changes attributes, so everything the Old Testament teaches about God's nature still is true. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, Psalm 90. Well, his attributes don't change, so we could go back to the Old Testament and look at the attributes of God, and everything is the same. Also, quite a few of the ethics are carried over into the New Testament. So we're not under the law, we're under the church, we're not under the law of Moses, we're under grace, but quite a few of them have been repeated. relative to the Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10, the one that's not repeated is you have to worship on Saturday. That's not in the New Testament binding, and the early church always worshiped on Sunday by habit, by example. So the Old Testament is not totally rescinded, but we have to use it carefully. 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if used lawfully. But we're not under the law. We don't bring goats and sheep to church and have temporary covering of sin by animal blood. We don't have a higher class of priesthood that's closer to God than the common believer. We don't have to do Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the summer, or this time of year be tabernacles living in huts in the fall. If a Messianic Christian wants to do that, that's optional, but it isn't required, and they can't criticize those that don't. So the first part of Romans 6 is a little bit different than the last part. One is the answer to the length of sin. Shall we continue in it habitually, lifestyle? No. Well, then, if we're saved by grace without work, shall we do acts of sin? And Paul wants it to be known to his critics, not even acts of sin. Also different is the objection. The objection here in that his enemies won't like, we're not even under the law of Moses. Very often the ethics transfer, but the penalty does not. That can kind of be important to keep together, that the ethics are the same, but the penalty is not. Like witchcraft is evil, but we don't have to go burn them because that penalty did not get repeated. The ethics repeated, the penalty did not. Same way with homosexuality. It's wrong, but the penalty of the law is not in force. That helps knowing that. I've seen leaders on television talking with the news that don't know that. I've seen Christian leaders that don't know that, and that's not a very good thing to leave out. The ethics often transfer, but the penalty does not. So this last part of Romans 6 sounds a lot like the first part, but there's slightly different questions. Continuance and lifestyle of sin? No. Well, here and there acts of it? No. The objection is the main thing that changes. Verse 1, salvation is not by the law. Verse 15, 14 and 15 actually, we're not even under the law. Also, the illustration changes, which we'll read on. The illustration dominant in the first part is dead to sin. And now in the second part, as we read on, the illustration is we are no longer slaves to sin. So the illustrations often mean close to the same things, but we go from dead to sin, but now verses 16 and following, liberated from sin, emancipated, set free, or negatively, no longer a slave. Let's read verse 16. Do not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves, the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be, you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed, liberated from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The first part of Romans 6 uses a death illustration. Believers are dead to sin, verse 2. Consider yourselves dead to sin, verse 11. Again, that makes sense if we use the biblical definition of death. The biblical definition of death is separation. End of existence is not the biblical definition of death. Soul separates from the body, person separates from us. To say we are dead to sin doesn't mean sin no longer exists. But it does mean we are separated from its control. It doesn't have to control a believer. I tried to use the modern illustration of unplugged, or the switch is off. Unsaved people cannot earn salvation because they're plugged into sin. There are limits to how good an unsaved person can be. Now, saved people might misbehave, but they at least do have the option of unplugging again. We are separated from sin's inevitable control. That's what it means to say dead to sin, means separated from its power. We kind of choose whether we work harder at remaining unplugged, whether we get closer to the holiness of God. We kind of have that choice. We can plug it back in again. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. Or 1 John chapter 1, there's a couple of verses there, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But being dead to sin means we don't have to be connected. We can have power over sin. It doesn't have to control us. It doesn't have to be inevitable. Modern terminology, it doesn't have to be addicting. We can work on it. We can become unplugged again. So death means separation. That's the first illustration. We're separated from its full power. Now we move to the slavery illustration. And in position, Paul keeps saying we are no longer slaves to sin. Or saying a different way, sin is no longer the master. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master. The word Lord is actually used in verse 14. Sin shall not be the Lord over you. We have a new Lord, and we can go back and behave the same way, but he is always the new Lord. Positionally, a believer is never again a slave to sin. It's not inevitable, and it's not really our position. Now, slavery is fortunately a little bit of an older illustration, but it still would make sense if we talk about history. Suppose after Juneteenth, someone has freedom. They are legally free. They don't have to stay there. They don't have to get whipped. They don't have to work any longer. They're legally free. But let's say they choose to stay right there and put up with it. Well, that's kind of what's being said here. The believer is no longer a slave to sin. We don't have to keep going in that direction. We don't have to keep up with the misery. We don't have to keep up working in that direction. There is an alternative. Before one trusts in Christ as Savior, there are limits to how good one can be. If I use the word holiness, let's say it this way, an unbeliever in Christ cannot become holy. Some can behave better than others. We can have some years or months where it's better than other years or months, but Paul is actually saying that an unsaved person cannot become holy, cannot get close to God's characteristics. Before salvation, all of us, even Christians now, were slaves to sin. But now that we've trusted in Jesus as Savior, we are no longer in the category of a slave to sin. And sin is no longer in the category of a master. So when a Christian sins, it's kind of like going back and living like we are a slave. Going back and living like obedience to an old master, but that sin is never really the master again. The Lord Jesus Christ is always in the position of a master. Sin and death is no longer in the position of the master. We just sort of go back and live the old way. And we haven't read verse 21 yet, but when we get to verse 21, there'll be the question, what benefit was there in that? what benefit was there when we were unbelievers and we couldn't do anything about a certain amount of sin? We might be able to do better some days than others, but we never could be holy.
Impossible.
Impossible to have the power over sin that a believer who tries would have. What benefit was there in that? Well, there was no benefit in it. So the first part of Romans 6, believers are dead to sin. That is, it's been separated. Its inevitable control has been separated. It's not that sin doesn't exist, but its control has been pulled off. We can plug it back in, but we have the ability to pull it back out again. Dead to sin, first part of Romans 6. Last part of Romans 6, the image of slavery to sin, and even when we misbehave, we are not slaves to it. Don't have to. Can try. Can have, he gets to chapter 8, the indwelling Holy Spirit, trusting in the indwelling Holy Spirit with the power to obey. We can choose to go back and work for the old Lord and Master, and it will be cruel and it will be mean, but we don't have to. Dead to sin means separated, if I may say it again, unplugged. Unsaved people are plugged in. And Christians are dead to sin, unplugged, can do something about it. And then the second part of chapter 6, we are no longer slaves. Can go back and work at it. Can go back and behave like being a slave, but are no longer really a slave. It's like been liberated, been freed, don't have to live like this anymore. If we live like this and it continues, it's kind of like we don't do much about it. We don't try. We don't work hard at it. First illustration, we're separated from sin or dead to it, but we can plug ourselves back in. Second illustration, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we can act like it and kind of go back the old way. Verse 19, we'll have the word choice, have the idea of choice, uses the word presented. So did verse 13. From 2 weeks ago, we have presenting in verse 13, and we have presenting in verse 19. Let's read about that choice of which direction to go, verses 19 through 21. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, it's going to be body parts, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, before being saved, you were free in regard to righteousness. Could only do so much of that. Verse 21, therefore what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So verse 19 has the choice, present this way or present that way. If we present ourselves as a slave to sin, we're acting like it, but we're not really slaves. It's not really totally inevitable with no possible other choice. A Christian present self to the old master, who's no longer really the master, no longer in full control, or present yourselves to God. Before faith in Christ, sin does have dominion. Basil is the Greek word for king, and that's used here in Romans 6. It doesn't get translated as kingly, but it's used here in Romans 6. Sin shall not be your king. You know, we don't have to do this. It's like an old master who is no longer the master, but a choice of going back to it. So present would be a choice. I say people don't really have a choice. Now, again, some can be better than others because you have the criminal category and you have the non-criminal and a little better category. And you also have sometimes when there's better behavior than other times. If I say it this way, it'll make more sense. Before we trusted in Christ as Savior, we did not have the choice to become holy. So if I say some are better than others, that's true, but no unsaved person without the power of God within can become holy. And that's kind of Paul's point, because he's, what he's saying is, we are not saved by good works. Unbelievers can only have limits of how good they can be. Only a believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit has the power to become holier and holier. Never perfect, but at least kind of in the godly category. An unsaved person does not have the power to get in the godly category. And in the full argument of the book of Romans, his point is, we're not saved by our good works. There are limits to good works of what an unbeliever can even do. Some, yeah, better than others, yeah, better this year than, yeah, holy, nope. That's how it fits into the full argument of his book. We are saved by faith without good works. The second kind of idea here is there are limits to how good an unbeliever can be. Before salvation, a person is under sin's control. They're under its domination. The last word of verse 19 was sanctification. I'd like to explain sanctification a little bit. First part of Romans is on justification. Justification, again, is a courtroom term. And it refers to God the judge pounding the gavel and saying the believer in Christ is uncondemned. Acquitted, no penalty. That, in Romans, has already happened for the believer. Having been justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, Romans 5:9. Justification for a believer has already been declared by God the judge. But now we come to the word sanctification. Sanctification, its original word, and the word holiness are the same. Don't know why, and don't think anything can be done about it, but in English, the word holy and the word sanctification are the same word. It's the same Greek word, and what it's saying is believers are in the position of being separated unto God. We are in His classification. We are in the position of being separated unto God for being saved. And believers have the power to get live like more and more set apart for God. So we're justified by faith alone without works, but in terms of sanctification, we are set apart as God's servants, but in terms of being more and more and more separate from sin, that's work. That's our choice. That's presenting your members, which means presenting your bodies unto God and saying, I want to be more and more separate from sin, more and more like God. The motivation to be more and more like God is really wanting to be close. It's kind of like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, number one commandment, and then book of Isaiah where he sees the holy God and he wants to be close. He's not fit to be close until there's forgiveness, but he wants to be close. Similar phraseology in Romans 6. Here is the Son of God who's also on a throne and he's sinless, no sin at all, and the motivation would be, in Paul's mind, gratitude. The motivation is loving God above all else, wanting to be close to the sinless Son of God. That is the motivation. False theology would say the motivation to do good is a believer has to fear going to eternal flames if they don't behave well enough. The psychology of the false theology that you one must believe and one must teach that you have to work hard to be saved because that puts fear into people and that's the only thing that'll make them behave. And Romans 6 is teaching the opposite. Romans 6 is teaching the motivation to behave comes from wanting to be close to the sinless Christ, union with his life. Or Isaiah's different wording, but the same thing, wanting to be close to a holy God. The motivation of gratitude and the motivation of love for God pushes more in the direction of holiness, whereas a believer need not fear God's eternal wrath. Might fear God the Father's spanking, chastisement, the old King James word. Might fear God in the sense of daddy might spank, but motivation to do good for the believer is not fear of eternal flames. Motivation is one to be close to the holy God, wanting to be one life with Christ who is sinless. What good was there in the old ways? Well, now verse 22, not any good at all. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in separation from sin, and closer, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We're all born separated from God. That definition biblically would be we're all born dead. Obviously, babies exist. So death for them does not mean they don't exist, but death means they're separated from God. Therefore, need to trust in Jesus as Savior when they're old enough to do so. Sin, unless we go from the prison house, unless we choose to go away from that, a person remains separated from God. No benefit in being unsaved. Benefit is having trust in Christ as Savior. Number one is eternal life. And then Paul's also, his argument is have eternal life, but also have the power to behave better. Again, if I use the word holiness, it'll make more sense. Unsaved people, some are better than others, but Paul's argument is none of them can be holy. And before we trusted in Jesus as Savior, we could not be holy either. Only a believer has enough power over sin to come closer to holiness and closer to a holy God. And this is Christian living, but also as part of his theological argument, unsaved people cannot earn salvation by good works. Not only is it biblically wrong, it's biblically wrong, but it's also impossible, cannot be done. Now, of course, one final verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and using New American Standard, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gift. When we are employed, we work, and there's a pay period, and it's not a gift. And Paul's argument is it's not by works. Works is false theology, work salvation, but it also is impossible. But before the power of Christ within, unsaved person has limits to how good they can get. They cannot earn salvation. We could not have earned salvation without accepting Jesus as Savior. It cannot be done. It's wrong theology, but also is quite impossible. Now, we are at the end, but you might take these notes home. I did this on purpose. This is next week's section. Next week's section. We'll get to where Paul is contrasting in the flesh and in the spirit. I think in the flesh and in the spirit is a contrast between unsaved people and saved people. Very often they think it's a contrast between two natures inside of a believer. I think that will not fit. Our scripture reading called those in the flesh dead, but Ken read earlier. Now, see, Romans 8, 9, in the Spirit means having the Holy Spirit. In the flesh means being an unbeliever. So he's going to contrast unsaved people with no power. They can't earn salvation. We could not have earned salvation. We have no power to do it. In the flesh means no power to be holy. In the Spirit is a Christian. So you can look those over and we'll get back to it. Will the musicians please come?